Morning, everybody. Welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel if you're a visitor today. We are completing our mini-series, which was entitled Thinking Biblically. You might remember 6 weeks ago we were at this exact same spot, and it was David Anderson that was talking about thinking biblically about youth. But today, we're going to finish up the series, and today's sermon is entitled Thinking Biblically About Vocation and Ambition. And next week, we start our series on the Gospel of Matthew, and that'll be our magnum opus. It'll last for over a year, that series. Now, when we talk about vocation and work, many people would use, maybe you might use that, those terms synonymously, as if they really meant the same thing, but I'm going to use them differently. And I put the definition right there on the back page of your bulletin where there's a sermon outline. Basically, the way I'm going to try to present the material today, work is what we do, and vocation is why we do it. And the why is ever much more important than what we do. And I want to read a series of verses to start out to remind us that God is a working being. He has a true sense of vocation about what he works on. And really, it's the very first pictures we have of God in the Bible is that God is a worker. It shows us how to define his kingship and his authority and his dominion over all that he has made. And so I picked the beginning of this series of verses I'd like to read, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, which should be on the screen behind me right now. And this is the verse that sort of summarizes God's great work in creation. Genesis 2 verse 1, "And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation." Now, my point isn't that God is a king of leisure, though that has its place. And God did establish a seventh day, and he does authorize rest at the end of long periods of work, of course. But my point is that God is a king who works, and he has dominion, and he has authority over all that he has made, because he is the author of all that he has made. And why does God work? In other words, what is God's vocation? Well, his works tell the story of his own glory. All of his works manifest his wisdom and his power. It permeates everything that he does. One of my theme verses, every time I go fly fishing up in the mountains, I'm reminded of these words from Psalm 19. "To the heavens," it says, "declare the glory of God." That's God's vocation. Whatever he works on, it permeates, it reeks of God, it drips, it oozes God. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day it pours out speech, night after night it reveals knowledge." And so my second point is that when mankind as male and female is made by this worker king, then we are also called, shouldn't be surprising, that we are also called to not just work, but to master and have dominion over all the earth through our work. And we read in Genesis chapter 1, 26, really what is the Bible's first great commission. "Then God said, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion." And again, he repeats himself over the fish, over the birds, over every living thing. So down deep inside of us, we were meant to reflect God because we work. God works. God's a king. We were meant to be vice regents and master all things through our work. Then we come to Genesis 2, and the great commission of Genesis 1 is restated, but this time in a little bit more modest terms. Genesis 2 says, verse 5, "And when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field was yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Now, the language of subduing and dominion and things like that is not that. That's what I mean. Genesis 2 is stated in more modest terms, but it does say, work it and keep it. Labor in production, labor in preservation of all that man is called to oversee. It's interesting, really, to me, when I think of the image of God, and I think that over at Denver Seminary, there are literally hundreds of books that try to capture what is the image of God in man as male and female. But in these first two chapters, really, the image of God is defined functionally in what we do. It's primarily defined in the fact that we are called to master the world through our labors. But then something happens. You know how the story goes. Up to this point, I'm not telling you anything new. Something happens that upsets the whole created order and causes man as male and female to lose their vocation and to have their dominion and authority vastly diminished. And a deficit of God enters our hearts, which today we call depravity. And our environment is cursed. And our end is to die and to return to the dust. And the original purposes of God would appear to be totally frustrated by a wily serpent, a foolish woman, and a very apathetic man. How is that possible? How is that possible? It is laughable. How is it that the great God of the universe, who expended infinite energy to create the world, literally could have all of this undone by a wily serpent, a foolish woman, and an apathetic man? Well, that's not the end of the story. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." In other words, creation is no longer going to be a willing participant in our labors. It's actually going to fight us and resist us. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You know, ladies and gentlemen, my first job when I was 15, I've been working over 50 years now. Look at me. I'm tired. It's been in pain that I have worked since I was 15. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth, the earth will bring forth thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ladies and gentlemen, the world is no longer a willing participant, and we don't even have mastery over our own bodies anymore. One day we wake up and we get a diagnosis and we find out there's something growing inside of our body that ain't supposed to be there. We don't even master our own bodies anymore. And if we're going to have mastery of any kind in this world, it's almost on the level of taking it by force. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, cursed is one of those words we don't usually use in common English unless it's some sort of reference to a voodoo curse, something like that. But in the Bible, cursed simply means that something that was once a privilege or an opportunity has had its status or its benefits partially or completely removed. And that's what's happened to us. And now our authority and dominion, if it's going to happen at all, is going to be almost, like I said, on the level of taking it by force. It'll be a struggle. We're going to be alienated at times from our work. It's going to be toilsome. It's going to be painful. Literally, we will alternate at times between boring and overwhelming in our work. We'll alternate between tedium and burnout. That's how little mastery we have compared to what you read in Genesis 1 and 2. And by the time you get to the first genealogy of the Bible, which is found in Genesis chapter 5, you read of a man who is so tired of his labors, his name is Lamech, that he names his son Noah, the way he did, because Noah sounds like the word for rest in the Hebrew language. And he said this, his naming of his son was really his prayer. He said, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. But you know what? Noah came and he went, and he did not bring back the old dominion. When the flood was over and work began again, it was just as toilsome and just as painful and just as frustrating and just as alienating as it always was. Let me just read you a portion of an email I received from a woman I actually worked with earlier this year. This is a Chinese woman. She's in her mid-20s. She's not married. She's about 25 years old, like I said. And listen to me, listen to how she laments both her work and her life. She writes in broken English, but I'll tell you this, she speaks English better than I speak Chinese. Every day for me is same. Get up at 7:30 a.m., go back at home at 5:30 p.m. 1 week, just one holiday, that is Sunday. I am counting the days every day. Just expect tomorrow. But tomorrow, also expect the day after tomorrow. I don't know what I expect for. I just want the days can be passed soon. Maybe in my heart, I think life comes. No hope for me. Now, this woman's English name is Shine, but it might as well be Gloom. Because she's just like Lamech. She has had, even in her mid-20s, she's had enough of the frustration of work. She should reflect God's pleasure in all that she does. She should manifest some mastery over her circumstances. She doesn't know that there's a curse, obviously, and she certainly doesn't know how to reverse it. Her work is toilsome. Obviously, her work has mastered her, just the opposite of the authority and dominion that the first man was promised in Genesis 1 and 2. Pretty dark, really. Pretty dark. Are you frustrated in your job? The Bible tells you why. But it's not the final word. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says there is a hope that we're looking forward to in the future. That curse upon the earth that makes really our environment almost inimical to our existence. He says, those days are numbered. It's going to come to an end. Romans chapter 8 verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, how does that mastery and dominion and authority ever return to the human race? How do you get rid of an earth? How do you reverse the curse on the earth? How do you get a body that isn't going to go back into the dust of the earth one day? How do you get a body which you are the master of instead of it mastering you often? You know, there's a proverb that I have actually been interested in the book of Proverbs since I was a young Christian at 19. And of course, I read it today differently than I read it 40 years ago. But honestly, I still am fascinated by the book of Proverbs. And there's a proverb in the 24th chapter that is always stuck with me. I can almost quote it. It'd be a free citation. But it goes like this. I walk by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. Yes, there are people in this world that do not work. They don't work. In fact, they're so incompetent, and their incompetence sometimes is so profound that they are even afraid to begin work. But the proverb says, I pass by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was overgrown with thorns, and the ground was covered by nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And there was a time when I thought this was a proverb about laziness, but it's really a proverb about how harsh our environment is. That really the world is inimical to our existence. It's not like the lazy man or the lazy woman really has to do anything. All they have to do is be idle. And there's something inimical in this world that will try to destroy you. That will try to take away everything you have. Because walls just naturally start falling down. And roofs start to sag. And the vineyards fill up with thorns and thistles and nettles. If you're not working with almost tirelessly, the world will overcome you. That's really what I think that proverb is about. So I ask again, how does mastery, how does dominion, how does rulership return to the human race? How does it happen? Well, it falls upon the writer of the fourth gospel as one of his sub-themes to emphasize that Jesus Christ was the worker par excellence. It emphasizes again and again and again in the Gospel of John that the one who really brings authority and dominion back into labors is Jesus Christ. In fact, John begins by reminding us that the one who was really doing the work of creation back in Genesis chapter 1 was Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And it says in John's prologue, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then John emphasizes again and again that Jesus was a worker whose ambition or vocation was to do the work of him who sent him, and to not only delight his Father, but to take delight in the work that he was given. And of course, his work is masterful work. And his work is done with authority. He actually spoke with such authority that when soldiers went off to arrest him, they came back empty-handed, and their only excuse was, never has a man spoken with that kind of authority. And of course, he had the power to command the creation. The waves and the winds obeyed him. He spoke and demons left people. He spoke and diseases left people. He had mastery over all things. His labor was different than ours. Ours is frustrating. It's alienating. His labor was masterful. And really, when it was all said and done, there has never been a man whose labor has been viewed as having this much significance. His work is viewed as having infinite, eternal value. Your labor and my labor, it doesn't have infinite and eternal value. But his labor does. And here's what John says all through his gospel. He uses the theme of work. In John chapter 4, 34, you have these words coming out of Jesus. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Then in John 5, 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Then John 9, 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And then John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, he prayed, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then it's really a unique emphasis in the Gospel of John that when he expires on the cross, his very last words were, it is finished. And he said that in regards to his work. You know, it was Athanasius. Athanasius was one of the early church fathers who wrote and taught in the 4th century. And he wrote a little book, it's actually a very small book, called The Incarnation of the Word of God. And Athanasius actually said that the dominion and the authority and the way in which work was meant to be executed was in a sense being redrawn. God was redrawing what Adam forfeited and was redrawing it in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And here's how he put it. And I'm going to just read an illustration that he uses in his book. Athanasius says, you know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains. The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again, and then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. And that same material is the humanity of Jesus Christ. He became a masterful workman. And that's why Paul calls Jesus the last Adam, because the dominion lost and the view of labor and vocation that was lost has been restored in the life of Christ. Never has any man's work been regarded as highly as the work of Jesus Christ. And so that's why one of the first things that is written about Jesus in the mysterious work we call today, we don't know who the author is, but the book of Hebrews, one of the very first things that Hebrews wants to tell the original audience is that the dominion and the rulership has returned in the person of Christ. And he words it this way. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, but it has been testified somewhere, and that somewhere is Psalm 8, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Now the question is how does that change my view of my work, your view of your work? How do you regain that original sense of vocation? And it should include mastery and dominion to some degree. Honestly, in the history of the church, when you consider vocation and work, the history of the church is rather a quick study of how a godly sense of work and vocation was lost, actually. At the very beginning of the church, Paul could write to male and female slaves and remind them to know that no matter how menial their labors were, that they could, even in the most menial of labors, they could work and please the Lord, and actually gain an inheritance. Though they may have been doing nothing more than cleaning latrines and planting gardens and the, like I said, the most menial of all possible labors. But Paul writes to slaves, not free men, but slaves, and says in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord. There's a new vocation. And not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You mean even common everyday labors? Yeah, that's what Paul means. Even common everyday things. You are serving the Lord Christ. But what about the unfairness that happens to slaves and people who exploit slaves? Well, Paul adds, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there will be no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And that view that is in the New Testament, that a soldier could be a soldier for the glory of Christ, that a civil servant could design anything from sewers to bridges for the glory of Christ, that a mother could mother for the glory of God, and a husband could husband for the glory of God, that view was actually quickly lost, and a sharper division between sacred and secular and normal work and spiritual work begins to be accepted in the church, which left the vast majority of people in the church with the understanding that they were just doing secular work. That is not what Paul said. He didn't tell that to the slaves. And monks and nuns actually were the ones doing the spiritual work in the church. They are the ones that had a higher vocation. And really, the church came to have two views of vocation. Those who just did common work, and those that had higher vocations, monks and nuns, and those are the people who did the spiritual work. And this spiritual work was reinforced, actually, by the three vows that monks and nuns took. They almost all, there are some exceptions, but they almost all took three vows. The first one is the vow of celibacy, which was a rejection of marriage and parenthood. Now, that's in contradiction to that first great commandment in Genesis chapter 1. Then they took a vow of poverty, which rejected most economic activity. That's a rejection of the great commission found in Genesis chapter 2. And then they took a vow of obedience, which sounds it's a little bit of a misnomer. Really, it was a rejection of secular authority. Monks and nuns thought they weren't responsible to any earthly authority, and they just went into their cloistered existence, their separate existence, and they offered prayers and good works to God. That's really where they spent. You know the life of a monk or a nun. Some of you may know it better than others, but they prayed at all hours of the day. Some of them would actually spend some time making communion wine and things like that. But basically, the life of a monk or a nun was viewed as a higher life. That's where the real spiritual things happen. And it was this two-tiered idea of work and vocation that really gripped the church for over 1,000 years. Which isn't to say that good things didn't come out of nunneries and monkeries. That's not to say that. Actually, many good things still came out. God is not limited by bad theology. God actually caused most of the great revivals that ever happened in Europe in the Middle Ages. They all originated out of monkeries and nunneries. But the idea that the plowman who plowed to please the Lord could receive the approval of God, no different than a monk or a nun or a bishop and pope, that idea was lost for about 1,200 years. And then comes the Protestant Reformation, and whether we know it or not, we are sons and daughters of that great light. And the early Protestants countered that contemplative life, that so-called spiritual life, was actually in contradiction to some of the greatest commandments of God. It actually violated some of the great commandments of God. And though monks and nuns thought they were performing good works that they offered privately and directly to God, they were actually ignoring their neighbors as they separated off into this cloistered existence in monkeries or nunneries. And they also emphasized that God was not a God of deficits. This is the great liberation of justification by faith. God had no deficits. God didn't need our good works, but our neighbors do need our good works. So the early reformers started using a Latin word that means to call. And the Latin word is vocare. Vocare. We get words in the English language like vocation, vocal, voice, vocabulary. But they use the word vocare in the sense of calling. Every Christian has a calling, not just monks and nuns. Every Christian has the same calling. And they didn't mean a private or a mystical calling. That wasn't of interest to them. They wanted to be able to explain to any Christian in any audience that they had the same calling before God. And you know what they based it on? They based it on the two greatest commandments. Do you know what they are? The two greatest commandments? And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of them all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Really, in the two great commandments, there's actually, as you're going to see, three great commandments. But it doesn't end then, there, because the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, which were also lost." And then when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now that tacit approval of what Jesus said to the scribes weighed very heavily on the minds of these early reformers. And the reformers, after they clarified what justification by faith meant, which made it clear, by the way, it actually is a freeing doctrine. Because if we do not have to do good works in order to endear ourselves to God, then really our good works are freed up and we can actually perform them for the benefit of our neighbors. They're the ones that need it. God doesn't have any deficit. He already owns the cattle on 1,000 fields. So to love God and to love yourself and to see that whatever your labors are, that they are offered to God really as a blessing to the other. Really, so that when your life is over, something beautiful has happened. And that however many people you have encountered in your labors, which is quite a few, it's actually in your labors that you meet the most people in life. In most cases, it's in your labor, it's in your work, it's in your career that you will meet the most people in life. And the goal is, if your vocation is to love God, love yourself, love your neighbor as yourself, your goal is to make your life such a blessing that when life is done, the people you have met are better off for ever having known you in the first place. That's the goal of life. That's the calling of God that applies to everybody in this room. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Love God, love yourself, love your neighbor as yourself." Another way of saying it is whatever you do, whatever your vocation is your goal is to bless others through your labors. Now this brings us to the second great commission that's found in 28 Matthew. Now we all know we are a great commission church, but really we have two great commissions. We have the original one and we have a second one. And in Matthew 28, Jesus says this. And notice, he begins with all the language from Genesis 1 and 2 about having dominion and authority and things like that, because it has returned to the human race in the person of Christ. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Now, here's a bit of a perplexing issue, because Jesus seems to be saying in the very first verse that he has all authority without any qualification. But Hebrews, that I read you earlier, says, "We do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And even David saw a day like this. You know, Psalm 110 is the psalm, really it's the portion of the Old Testament that is quoted the most often in our New Testaments. Strange, because a lot of people would have no recollection of Psalm 110. But it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," this is David writing, "the Lord God said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the authority and the dominion of Christ, clearly his kingdom is going to come in stages. He has authority and dominion, but the exercise of it is really according to the plan of the Father. And sometimes even Christ says, "I don't know the day and the hour of all these things." Now maybe today he does know the day and the hour. But we have the privilege now, and it is a privilege. It is also a mandate, by the way. If you just read the language, it's a mandate. But not only should we live our life for the blessing of others, but we get to share the blessing of all blessings. To actually tell people that the day of a cursed earth are numbered, and the days of our bodies betraying us, they're numbered too. And the day when work is frustrating and leads to burnout or agony or being bored, those days are numbered also. And we will hasten the arrival of that day, the return of Christ, the more we live our lives according to these two great commandments. Have you really allowed those two great commandments to convert your heart deeply? It really is a whole change of vocation. If you will love God, if you will really love yourself, it isn't wrong to bless yourself. And then if you will live your life as a blessing to others, which includes not just the first, but the second great commission. And this is how you should see the whole issue of ambition, by the way. Do you know every time the word ambition is used in the Bible, almost every time, it almost always has a qualifying negative word in front of it, like self-centered ambition or selfish ambition or blind ambition or ambition at any cost. Of course, that kind of ambition we would criticize or we would condemn. But if you really are called by the calling of God in the two great commandments to love yourself, to love God, love yourself, love your neighbor as yourself, how would doing these things with ambition be any problem? I mean, really, to be able to love God, would you want to love God without any ambition? Would you rather be lukewarm in your love of God? No, I'd rather love God with some level of ambition. Even Christ was an ambitious man. He says, "The zeal of your house has consumed me." Paul was an ambitious man. He said, "I was the apostle of all the apostles. I'm the apostle that was born in an untimely manner. Nevertheless," he says, "I worked harder than the rest of them." That's ambition. It's godly ambition. Look, would you rather, on a very practical level, we have Dave Anderson sitting somewhere over here. Would you rather that Dave Anderson came into the pulpit every Sunday and he was really rather apathetic? Or would you rather that he lived by that great commandment to love the neighbor as himself, and that he came into this pulpit and he said, "You know, I'm going to make the same money this month. The chapel pays me the same amount. I could either come into the chapel and do a mediocre job, or I could really, really try to bless the congregation. Alex Straub gets some remuneration when he preaches here. Again, would you rather have an apathetic man, or would you rather have an ambitious man in the pulpit? Lars Anderson and John Newcomb, they don't receive, when they preach from this pulpit, they receive no pay, no paycheck. Would you rather they were ambitious men and they said, well, I don't receive any paycheck, so anything will do on a Sunday morning? No, ambition, that's how you should view ambition. You should actually, if it's possible, teach ambition to your children. And that brings up the question, what about lazy Christians? Christians that will not work, though they could work. They will not work, though they could work. Well, actually, there's a situation like that in the Bible. The book of Proverbs is full of it. I won't refer to that, but I'll refer to a situation that's found in the church of Thessalonica, of which we have two letters. Somehow, well, the theory is, I don't quite grasp it how this works, that somehow in Paul's teaching of last things, it provoked some believers in that church to become idle. And he shows some awareness of the idleness that's infecting the church. And at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he makes a passing reference to the idol within the church. And he says, I urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. But that's really about all he says. But by the time he writes 2 Thessalonians, he knows it's a serious problem. People are not working. Whatever the reason, it's not really made clear in the book. But it got worse, and he has very specific words devoted to the idol. And he emphasizes that really the goal of life is good works, to do good. And he says this, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Love God, love yourself, love your neighbor as yourself, and do not be weary in doing good. Now, maybe there's an economic excuse for not working. You know, we live in an economy that goes boom and bust. There are the unemployment rate in Colorado right now is actually quite low, but about one-third of the states have unemployment levels approaching 10% or higher. We're not one of those states, thankfully. So there may be, from time to time, an economic excuse for not working. But I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is never an excuse for not living your life as a blessing to another. Because that's the command of God. To enrich another, to make another's life better in some way. Again, so that when life is done, there are a number of people in this church and in the outside world that are better off for ever having known you in the first place. That's the goal of life. I would just encourage you, let these great commandments deeply convert your heart. It's a whole different way of looking at life to allow, to let the labors of your life be not done for labor's sake only, not for the paycheck only, but to live your life in such a way that you become a blessing for the other. And what about careerism? I'll end on that. Careerism. You know, careerism is something that... Of course, it was something that I thought about a lot as a young man. I still think a lot about it. But it affects, this whole idea of careerism affects people in their late teens, 20-somethings, and 30-somethings even more. You know, when I was younger, the great formative institutions of human existence were, of course, education. But we also valued marriage. It was very normal for me. I know that my age... would seem young by today's standards, but most of my peers, we all got married at 18, 19, and 20 because we understood marriage was meant to be a formative institution. It was just as important. In fact, sometimes it was more important than getting a job. Now, some father-in-laws didn't like that idea. But today, it's different because really the marriage on the scale of what's important to a young man or a young woman is actually quite low. When they're interviewed by sociologists, the number one formative institution of life is viewed as education, followed by career, Then maybe comes recreation and travel. And then finally, when you've established yourself in life and you're a man of, or a woman of some means, then you might get marriage. But really, marriage is for people that are really fully formed. It's not a formative institution. When I went to Webster's online, I actually found the word careerism. It's had two definitions. It says advancing your career at the expense of your personal integrity. I don't really like that definition. I think the best idea of careerism is the second definition, the pursuit of professional advancement as one's chief end or sole end. Let's take that latter definition, to develop a career as your chief or sole goal in life. Well, what if you have the good fortune of achieving your goals through your career? That's your chief end in life, that's your goal. Well, often when you have achieved goals in your life, you've achieved some mastery of skills, you've shown you're competent, you might have come into some wealth because of that. Well, honestly, that's your good fortune, but it's also your ill fortune, because when a man or a woman achieves these goals in life, at the same time they're achieving them, they're losing their goals, because to achieve a goal is to lose the goal, and you're left pretty empty. And when you look at the super achievers, and I've always, in the Wall Street Journal as I page through, I'm always interested in the latter half of the lives of these men and women who do super duper things in their 20s and 30s and become multimillionaires. Something happens to them often. In the latter part of their 30s or 40s, they become men and women more and more idle. And the gravity of their sin pulls them deeper into depravity than they've ever, ever known. So honestly, careerism is not a noble enough goal. Paul reminds people that have achieved things in this life, they have some wealth in this life, that really, the great temptation when you become a person of some means, when you've achieved some high level of competence in life, that really the temptation is to lead a life of irrelevancy, to actually begin to believe that you're elitist, that you're above it all. And so he tells the wealthy in the churches in the first century, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or elitist, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And then he returns to this theme of good works. They are to do good, and to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. That's what we are. Are you a man or a woman of some means? Then that's what Paul would have you do. Don't live a life of idleness or irrelevancy. Don't spend the rest of your life collecting seashells on the seashore. No. Live a life of good works. Make your life a blessing for others in some way, shape, or form. And as Paul says, even for the wealthy, you will, as he says, store up a treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future, and that they might take hold of that which is truly life. So if you are a young person aspiring to a career as the highest goal of life, really career is just a means to that end. As a Christian, you're called to love God, to love yourself, which does mean you should take care of yourself. You should be a blessing to yourself. But don't forget, be a blessing to others. That's your highest, that's your calling. That's the calling we all have. And really, the world will never, ever have enough. You could never do enough good works that the world would actually say, I'm sorry, we've had enough. The world is a place of great need. It is a tired world. It is a world with great deficits. So honor God in all you do. Be you a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, it doesn't matter. There is no such thing as secular work, not when you have the two great commandments to live by. To do all that you do as heartily unto the Lord, that's what Paul told the slaves to do. And if it applies to slaves, it applies to free men and women. And to be a blessing to yourself and to use your labors, whether you're changing diapers or you're spreading the gospel, all that will accumulate a treasure for you in the life to come. That's what Jesus promises. That's what the apostles promise. So don't just be rich in good works. Don't just strive for competence, but rather be competent for the blessing of others. And don't be blindly ambitious. Employ ambition to make blessings better. And don't be idle, but do good every day. And don't become weary in doing good. And there is a kind of weariness that can come about. I understand that. The older you get, the more tired you get. I understand it when people in their 50s and 60s and 70s just go, man, I am tired. I understand that. But do not become weary in doing good. It is our calling. Love God. Love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we give you thanks that you have cared for us enough to give us a calling. That it saves us, it pulls us out, and the orbit of our life is not sinking deeper into our sin and the depravity of our lives, but really our labors lift us up and give us something wholesome and good to do. Lord, may it be said of us when we end our lives on this earth that people were better off for ever having known us in the first place. We give you thanks. We thank you for your great gift in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen, and you are dismissed.